Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we read from verse 6. And we read the rest of chapter 3 and the first few verses of chapter 4. And if you're using these maroon Bibles, it's on page 731. Page 731, Jeremiah chapter 3 at verse 6. And in these first few verses that we're going to read, just be thinking about what Judah, and this is God's people in the southern kingdom, what does Judah do in these verses? And are we guilty of doing the same thing? As we come on then to verse 12 and following, what breathtaking truths are there in this middle section of the chapter, really from verse 12 to about verse 18. And then as we come into the opening verses of chapter 4, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean to repent? Jeremiah 3 at verse 6, this is God's word. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there pled the prostitute. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and pled the prostitute also. So it came to pass through her casual prostitution that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn so that no one can quench it, because of the evil of your doings. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Amen. Do please have your Bibles open at Jeremiah chapter 3 as we look at this quite lengthy passage together. And we can't cover everything here, but we'll try and cover the main points. Page 731, Jeremiah 3, starting from verse 6. Some of us were thinking the other night about Adam and Eve's sin. It's not a pleasant subject, but it's a very necessary subject. It's something that affects all of us. The taking of a piece of fruit and the eating it doesn't seem all that big a thing. But when we realize that this is the one single command that God has given them, it becomes more serious. When we realize that it involves doubting God's word for no good reason, that it continues with distorting God's word, making God seem mean and miserly, that it gets worse with denying God's word, either denying that God is good or that God means what he says, and it descends to the lowest by defying God's word, because by this act, Eve first and then Adam are saying to God, we don't believe we will die if we disobey you, disobey God who had given them everything. We prefer to believe the serpent who had given them nothing. We defy you. And there is something profoundly irrational about that first act of sin. Perfect beings who love God, choosing to reject God. And this spoils the image of God in man on every level. It affects his mind. He now wants to know Satan and not God. He no longer thinks in line with God. It affects his heart. He now loves a created being more than he loves God. He's no longer righteous. Evil has come into his heart, and it affects his will. He wants to follow Satan now, not God. He still wants to rule God's world, but now without God. And because every one of us comes from Adam, he's not just acting there for himself. He's acting there for us as well. Because of what Adam did in the garden, we are born with sin in our hearts, born wanting to go the wrong way. There were only three chapters into Jeremiah, and we've already seen more sin highlighted in these chapters than we would care to remember. God's own people, to whom he has given their own land of plenty, their own temple to worship him, and their own men to lead them to him. God's own people have forgotten him, have forsaken him, have turned their backs on him. They have repeated the sin of Eden. They're thirsting for God. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 13. But not the one true God. They prefer to make their own pet gods, to dig their own wells, where the muddy water just trickles through their fingers. And because of all of this, as we read these chapters, there's a coarseness and there's a cheekiness about their actions and their words. When you forget God, you become less human. Some of his image in you is scratched away, as with Adam and Eve. And these people don't even think that their rejection of God is that big a deal. But Jeremiah is still speaking to them in chapter 3. In spite of all their sin, God hasn't yet cast them off. However, if they do come back to him, it will cost. In the Maroon Bibles, this section is headed "A Call to Repentance." And that's spot on. Because from chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 4, the word for turn, or return, or backslide, which really means turn back, that word is used some 16 times. Because the sin is so serious, so defiant, the returning, the repentance, is going to have to go deep as well. So I want to call this sermon, "Do You Need Radical Repentance?" Do you need radical repentance? Because this has more to do with you and me than we might realize. I want to divide these verses into three parts, because there are three main ideas here, and they have something to say to all of us. First of all, surprising sin. You can tell that face is pretty surprised at what it has seen or just heard. Surprising sin. Already we've had a surprise in the opening verses of chapter 3. We looked at them at the close of the sermon last week. God is fully aware of just how unfaithful his people have been. He would be right to divorce them, to send them away forever, but he doesn't want to, even though there's hardly any evidence they're going to change. The last words of verse 5 are very stark. "Behold," and this is God speaking here, "behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. You haven't held back from sinning against me every time you've had the opportunity," God says. "You've broken my heart over and over again." In these next verses, we're in for another surprise. Look at verse 6. "The Lord said also to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the prostitute." God can hardly believe how sinful Israel, and he says, when we read Israel here, normally it's the northern kingdom that's being referred to. God can hardly believe how sinful Israel has been. And he's sharing his shock with Jeremiah. From the earliest days of the separate existence of the northern kingdom, there was worship of idols. They thought, because they were in the north now and Jerusalem was in the south, they thought Jerusalem was too far to come to the temple. So they set up two golden calves to worship instead. It wasn't long before the people were worshipping the supposed god of fertility, Baal. And the prophet Hosea, although Hosea comes later in the Bible, in time he's actually earlier than Jeremiah. Jeremiah often likes to quote from Hosea. Hosea has Baal worship as his target in much of what he says. Sadly, verse 6 is not just colourful language. It's not just God exaggerating things. At the Baal shrines, there were immoral physical acts. And this practice was thought to help produce healthy children, to help give rain for their crops. But it was just mixing idolatry and adultery. And here, God doesn't just accuse Israel of going after one lover. She's given herself, she's given her inmost secrets to a whole line of lovers, until there's nothing left. But maybe she's had her fling now. She'll think better of it. But she doesn't. And all the time, Judah, the southern kingdom, has been watching. So God takes decisive action in verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Israel hasn't wanted to know God. She's made that crystal clear. So God takes away his protective hand. He gives her the freedom that she thinks she wants. And she goes from bad to worse. If you look at verse 9. In verse 9 she even starts worshipping dead stones and speechless, helpless trees, instead of God, the living, speaking, active Lord. And the freedom that they receive actually means being dragged away as slaves by the invading Assyrians. And God does this in the hopes that Judah in the south will learn from it and will come to her senses. But look at what Judah does instead in verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Judah pretends to come away from these dreadful practices. And this was during the good times of King Josiah, when he got rid of many of the shrines, when he repaired the temple for true worship again. The people gave lip service to Josiah's reforms, but in their hearts, and maybe in their homes too, they were still worshipping idols. Israel was straight and sinful. Judah was worse. She was sleekit, to use that Scottish word, and sinful. She compounded her idolatry with her play acting, with hypocrisy. Surely her sin is surprising in its awfulness. How fully she seems to have forgotten her faithful husband. Surely her sin is shameful. But before we condemn Judah too strongly, let's think about our own lives. Has it ever happened that you've been doing something you shouldn't at home, looking at something you shouldn't, maybe. Something that degrades women or men. Something that twists God's world out of shape. And suddenly someone else in the family comes home, and you're in a fluster to cover it up. This doesn't just happen to young people, you know. Sin isn't reserved for you young people. It can happen to older people as well. We can all give time, we can all give thought to things that we know are wrong and still be the first to condemn them. Are you surprised at your sin? At how strong it is? At how devious it is? If you were thinking about the horror of Adam's sin as I was speaking about it just now, well, you shouldn't really be surprised. John Calvin, himself a most holy and devout man, once said that his heart, and he was talking about himself as a believer, that his heart was like a factory of idols. Even after God saves us, we still tend to worship the wrong things. If someone picks you up on something you've said that's wrong, or on something that you've done that's wrong, your natural reaction is to bristle, maybe to bite back, isn't it? But if that person is right, if they've touched you at a point where they're right, well, why not say so? You know, you have a point there. And actually, you don't know half the story. It's a whole lot worse than you even think. But just keep the other half to yourself. They don't need to know the other half. You and I need to be honest with God. There are sins that you may copy from others. Sins that you enjoy. We need to tell God about that. Don't pretend that you're better than you really are, because you're only fooling yourself. And there's no forgiveness for you. There's no forgiveness for hypocrites who won't own up to their sin. Admit your sin on so many levels, in your mind, in your heart's desires, in your weak will, and ask God if he'll take you, if you're coming to him for the first time, or if he'll take you back. Isn't his voice sounding from this passage time and time again? Return to me, return. Why don't you? Surprising sin. And there's another surprise, I would actually say a whole series of surprises in store in the verses that follow, from verse 12 through to verse 18. And this is nothing but glorious grace. And I've just tried to picture some of the things that there are in these verses. One is portraying God's mercy, God's marriage, and the magnificence of his city and his people. These are some of the things that we see here. God still sends a message of mercy to Israel, even though that nation by this time has been in exile about 100 years. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words towards the north, and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. He still wants them back. His anger is real. It's part of who God is. And he is always angry with sin. But when sin has been owned up to in all its horror, when sin has been dealt with, his anger can cease. God is not anger in the same way that he is love. Love is at the very root of who God is. If you were able to cut him, which you can't, he would bleed love. And we're told here he is merciful. As David says in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And what a good thing that is, because we need mercy all the days of our lives, because we mess up in bigger or smaller ways all the days of our lives. The Christian life is a life of grace from start to finish. We don't earn the grace by doing certain things or following certain rituals, because that would turn grace into something we deserve. God's grace is his undeserved kindness, his favor to sinners when we deserve punishment. And he showers those who believe in him, those who rely on him, those who love him with grace every day. And then in verse 14, he turns to Judah. Look at the beautiful statement he makes there. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. So the first blessing, the first mark of grace, is God's mercy. The second one here is that believers are married to God. And we could stay here a long time. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon preached a whole sermon on this verse. Let me just give you some of his thoughts. Marriage is not something we're born into. It's a voluntary contract. It's a covenant. Well, how can such a marriage exist between the all-holy God and unholy sinners like us? Surely only by Jesus taking on flesh so that we might be united to God. Marriage is also the result of a choice. We don't walk into marriage, or it's not a good idea to, with your eyes closed. The first choice is with God. God chooses to set his love on us before we even know him. But because he does love believers, he convinces us to love him back. We freely choose one we once hated. And marriage is held together by love on both sides. God loves us. For the true believer, there never was a time when he didn't love us. We love him because he first loved us. Is there not an unspeakable joy, a glorious joy that comes over you when you think about this? That the Creator of the universe has committed himself to you like this, believer. Do you sense even the faint stirrings of love in you for God, for Jesus? If you do, thank God, because God must have put that love there. My heart is so full of sin, so full of self, I couldn't put that love there. And each partner in a marriage commits himself or herself to the other. God nourishes believers on his word, on his promises. He protects us. He blesses us. For our part, we obey his word. We reverence him. And just as married couples share secrets, so does God with those he loves. Isn't that what we were singing about in Psalm 25? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Believer, pour out your heart to God. He wants to hear you. He wants to support you. He wants to bring you on with him. If you've been following Jesus at a distance recently, will you please come back fully to him today? Will you believe that he only ever acts for your good in everything? You may say, just paraphrasing slightly, what Peter said when Jesus confronted him, when Jesus was restoring him. Lord, you know all things. You know that I did love you. Will you take a look at this glorious grace? Will you take a look at the man on the cross, dying even for your misgivings? And will you say, you know that I love you now? And if you're not yet believing in Christ, wouldn't you like this? Not just formal relations in a church service, but a close, warm companion with you every day. One who has already taken on sin and death and Satan and hell, and who will guide you through these things too. We need to press on. Verse 15 adds to this glorious grace, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. God not only gives us himself, he gives us ministers too, under shepherds. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we are blessed with those who believe and who declare the whole counsel of God, who lead you into the fresh green pastures of his word. Will you please continue to pray for me as I seek to bring this tricky prophecy to you in pieces that we can all manage? And in verses 16 to 18, God begins to lift our feet off the ground with these things. This is a vision of what can happen if God's people take him seriously. No longer will the Ark of the Covenant be where God meets with his people, in the most holy place in the temple. The magnificence of the holy city will be God's throne room. And not just for Judah, but for the whole world. And there's even a glimpse at the end of verse 17 of something that we won't actually see until Jeremiah chapter 31, of stubborn hearts being softened. Let's pray, let's go on praying that God will bring our Chinese friends to this place. Bring them to Jerusalem. Bring them to Jesus, that they may love him with their hearts. God has great plans for his people, not because we deserve them, but because he wants to give us them. Are you trying to earn God's favor? Are you trying to clean up your own life? Or do you know a little more fully now how deep your sin goes? Are you letting God's grace work right down in your life to loosen even those darkest sins, even those most hidden sins? Surprising sin. Glorious grace. We finish by looking at radical repentance. Radical repentance. And those are supposed to be thorns, if you're not just too sure what they are. We'll see the thorns in chapter 4. Most of the rest of chapter 3 seems to be a conversation that Jeremiah is wishing that God's people might have with him. A conversation where they do turn away from their idols where they do turn back to him. But the truth of the matter is, they don't return to him at this time. They won't admit the emptiness, the costliness, the shame that their idols are bringing them. And so that brings us to the first four verses of chapter 4. And the message in these verses is the same as before. Look at the beginning of chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. Return. Turn right round and go in the opposite direction. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. It will cost us all we are and all we have. Did it not cost Jesus his perfect life? And what God is saying in these verses is that in order to receive his grace, we must repent. Maybe an old-fashioned word, but that's what God is saying. And it means changes just about everywhere. Repenting isn't something you do once at the start of the Christian life and you never do again. God wants us to go on repenting, to build repenting into our lives. And he gives us a number of commands in these opening verses of chapter 4 to help us to grasp what repenting means, what repenting costs. Look at the second part of verse 1. If you will put away your abominations out of my sight. We need to know what God thinks of our sin. Even our most favorite sins. They're abominable in his sight. Each one of those sins, even the sins that you hold close to you, each one of those sins nailed Jesus to the cross. He doesn't want you to play around with sin. He doesn't want you to excuse sin. He wants us to put it from us and to live different lives. How different? Well, just look at the life of Jesus and you'll see. Verse 2. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. He wants us to be serious about this. He wants us to have Jesus as the center point in all our lives. His truth, his righteousness, what he thinks is all that matters. We don't pat ourselves on the back for how well we're doing. We want Jesus to receive the glory in all of our lives. In verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. There are the thorns. Now this is hard, back-breaking work. If you know anything about working the land, as Jeremiah certainly did. And this won't produce a crop overnight, but it will produce a crop in time. God wants us to plow up the ground before we sow it. And that seems a natural thing for us, but in Palestine apparently they sowed first and then plowed the seed in. But he's saying, no, break up the ground first, because it's infested with thorns. And this means uprooting the thorns that are there. Apparently there are 70 different types of thorn that grow in Palestine. And it's not easy to get them out. Their root systems spread like tentacles. And they tear at our hands and clothes. But he wants us to keep on at it. Otherwise, as Jesus said himself, the worries of this world the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, will choke the good seed if we don't get rid of the thorns. We need to be constantly examining our lives for thorns. And those thorns might be attitudes or ideas or even aspects of our personality that have entwined themselves about us in our lives. Anything that is not in line with Jesus. And we need to be as ruthless with those thorns as Jesus was with the Pharisees. And then verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is no cosmetic exercise. This will cost blood. This isn't just some small operation. This is actually heart surgery. Circumcise your hearts, God is saying here. We need to ask God for a new heart that loves his Son, that loves his word, that's not afraid of hard work. Circumcision involved the cutting off of a piece of skin. Jesus himself was cut off from the land of the living so that the hearts of his people could be remade. This is a tall order, but God is serious about it. Look at the end of verse 4. Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You see, we're ready for hell already because of the evil in our lives. And in hell, the fire of God's anger is never quenched. As I say, it's a tall order. But what's the alternative? For God to lift his hand off your life and you just to go on your own merry way, which will never be merry. So will you join me in these things? It will cost us. We need to keep each other accountable. But without radical repentance, God's glorious grace will pass us by. You may not think that you need to do these things. You may want some kind of half-hearted Christianity, some kind of cut-price Christianity, where you can keep one foot in the world. Well, that's not on offer anywhere in this book. If you don't know how horrible your sin is, read Genesis chapter 3 in the light of the first two chapters and the beauty and the perfection there, and just see the mess that your ancestor and mine made of God's perfect world. And then stand in front of the cross where God's perfect Son knows the fury of God's wrath so that you may be saved. And then repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Let's stand as we come to God in prayer. Our Father, this has been a strong passage, but it has been a good passage too. We thank you for these ideas that you are giving us in this passage. There's much else that we haven't touched here, but we pray that you'd help each of us to go on thinking about this, to realize how deep and how dark our sin is. Help us not to excuse it anymore, and help us to see what repentance means, that it is something we all need, that we need to turn right round. We need to think about you and Jesus and sin entirely differently, so that we can receive your glorious grace, so that we can receive new minds, new desires, and new determination, so that we can live lives in this world that count for you and your kingdom, lives that will bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.